Would you open your scriptures up, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2 and verse 1. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, this is the third hour of teaching that we will have concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you might remember that on the first hour of teaching, we talked about the reception of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what some of the positive aspects are, how it is received, how one will have this Pentecostal experience, this charismatic experience. And then in the second hour of teaching, we took up eight objections that people commonly hear against the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or at least words of inquiry that are concerned with the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now tonight we're going to continue with these objections. We're going to take some more in this hour of teaching this evening, but I think to get underway we should first focus upon the original Pentecost. So here in Acts chapter 2 verse 1 we read these words: "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." So there we see the original Pentecost, and let's take the ninth objection this evening now. And the ninth objection that comes from people, at least that I've heard, stems from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 19. Could you go there, please, and let's take a look at that section. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 19. Now, as we read the text here, we might start with verse 18, and it says, "I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." So that is the objection that you sometimes hear. Well, didn't Paul say that he'd rather speak five words that are understood rather than 10,000 in an unknown tongue? And the answer is obviously very, very certainly he did, and we just read where he said this. Well, is this anything negative that God the Holy Spirit would have against tongues as he uses Paul to write this particular letter? And I want to emphasize again the same thing that I emphasized in the last hour of teaching that we had, that the real author of the book of Corinthians, as well as the author of the book of Genesis or the author of the book of Revelation, is not really Paul. The author is God the Holy Spirit, and the writer is Paul. So, therefore, certain things are included in the scripture for good reason, and let's study it as well as we can. Now, I think the answer is contained also in this 14th chapter. And remember the context. Now, in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul enumerates some of the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. He says, "I would not have you ignorant about these things." Now, usually when it says this, "I would not have you ignorant," that's a sign that there is some problem. There is some ignorance in this subject. And so, therefore, Paul proceeds to discuss it. Now, then chapter 13, which is closely linked with chapter 12 and also closely linked with chapter 14 that follows it, that we're now on. Chapter 13 talks about how the gifts of the Holy Spirit should be operated or how they should be used. And the meaning there is they should be exercised in love. It's a very frightening thing to see the power of the Holy Spirit manifested without the love of the Holy Spirit being there. This can happen. So therefore, after having talked a little about the gifts in chapter 12, showing in chapter 13 how they are to be exercised, and then in chapter 14, he talks about limitations that exist, or that should exist, really, with regard to the use of some of the gifts, particularly tongues. Basically, chapter 14 is about tongues. Now, both today and then, this is one gift that somehow gets a little bit out of line now and then. The people in the Corinthian church were out of line, and they were abusing the gift of tongues, and this can also happen today. Now, what basically was happening was that when they got together in the public assembly, they were all speaking out at one time in kind of a cacophonous way, no order, no decency really to it. And I would imagine there were interruptions and there was rudeness. And above all, this was in the public assembly. So Paul puts a limit on this. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 14:27. Let's read verse 27. Now here I think is the response to the objection. I'd rather speak five words that people can understand than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. Now it says in verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and, now this and is very important here, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Now those words in the church are very important because it's talking about the public manifestation of the gift. So in other words, what Paul says is true. If in the public assembly people are all speaking out and there's a discord and a disharmony, this is not good. So he says that if there is any speaking forth in tongues at the public assembly, there should only be two or three times that this is done, and then there should be an interpreter. And if there's no interpreter, let there be silence. Now, let's remember that he's talking again about the public assembly, not the private use of the prayer language, which is what basically that it's for. In other words, I would say that most of the Christians then and now that have this particular gift of the Holy Spirit, 99.9% of the time, if not 100% of the time, they will use it in their own private prayer devotional life. I pray in tongues all the time. I pray in tongues night and day. I'm like Paul. I think I could honestly say probably before this group, I pray in tongues more than all of you. Maybe some of you surpass me, but you'd have to do a lot of praying in the Spirit because I do it night and day. I do it night and day because I know, as we had in the first tape, that it's something that builds me up spiritually. And I know that it's powerful for intercession. And I know that great praise and beautiful thanks can be given to the Lord, so I use it all the time. However, it's something that's to be very restricted in the public assembly. And if it is in the public assembly, then there must be an interpretation. So therefore, when we look at the objection again that is given here from 1 Corinthians 14:19, or verse 18, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding than by my voice, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And the idea is in an unknown tongue without an interpretation. See, and also too, as I said in the tape that we had preceding this, in the second tape on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there's no shred of evidence anywhere in the New Testament that I know of where tongues was ever used to teach or to prophesy or proselytize, anything like that. When a person speaks in an unknown tongue, you're speaking unto the Lord. Okay, now let's move on to another objection, and I'll give a response to that. Not that I have the final word on it, but at least this is a response that comes to me as you know, well as the objections. Now, the 10th thing that I might mention is, some people say, well, now in the Bible or in the sacred scriptures, there's no mention of the terms prayer language. Prayer language. Well, And by prayer language would mean private prayer language. Now, first of all, I might mention that essentially, the private prayer language and tongues are one and the same thing. They're one and the same thing. It's just that you might say the charismatic Christians will be more tend to use the term prayer language, and the old-time Pentecostals will tend more to use the term tongues. But tongues and prayer language are really the same, because it is a language of prayer. Although, as I said, most of the use of the gift of tongues is a private use of this particular gift. Now, the reason that the charismatic Christians will use the term prayer language is that tongues does have such an odious connotation to it, because of abuses that have existed in the church, unfortunately, both then at the time of Paul and also now. And so since the very use of the word tongue sometimes gets people upset, you'll find the charismatic Christians in that. I would mean the people who are not Pentecostal in their origin, but rather are Baptist or Catholic or Episcopalian or Lutheran or Nazarene or whatever it may be. They come into this experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's more likely that they will use the term my prayer language rather than tongues, but it means very little, because they could just as well use the term tongues. Now, at any rate, let's talk about the concept behind this. In other words, the praying to the Lord, in your private life, a great deal. Now, as I've said before, at Pentecost, at the house of Cornelius, and with the disciples there at Ephesus, and at other places in the Scripture, it seems like the whole group had this gift, and indeed they did, and they began to use it in their own lives. And it's a great way of praising the Lord, not via the mind, the soulish part of man, but it's directly from the Spirit to the Lord. You see, God is a spirit, and he seeks worship from our spirit. So therefore, when you pray in this language, and it bypasses the intellect, you see, then man doesn't have control of it, really. And it's something the person himself does the praying. In other words, my spirit prays, the Scripture says. But yet, on the other hand, the Holy Spirit touches us so that we pray in the fashion that we do pray. And it comes from the Spirit directly, rather than somehow going through the mind. And this is good, because it's a pure language that way. Now, first of all, remember that Paul was critical of Corinth's abuse of tongues in the public assembly. Now, the criticism was not in the private sector, in their own prayer life. Paul's criticism was in the public sector. In other words, in church, they were abusing this gift. Now, to point this out, I want to show you that although he was critical of their abuse of the gift of tongues at Corinth in the public assembly, he said in 1 Corinthians 14:18, he says, "I thank my God I speak with tongues more than all of you do." Now, the thing that you may wonder at is, well, now, if he criticizes them and says that they're overdoing it, and he has them, you know, cool down from the procedure that they were following, how is it that when he's critical of them, he seems to allow himself great liberty and says, "And yet I speak in tongues more than all of you do"? Now, the only solution that I see that there is to that is because that they were so, in other words, to the problem that they were so mouthy, if you want to use that term, in the public assembly, and yet he says, he used the term more, "I speak in tongues more than all of you do." Really, he's referring to the private prayer language, in other words, to the private use of tongues. Because if you don't take it to be that way, you could say otherwise, Paul would be under worse criticism. In other words, what right does Paul have to restrict their use of tongues and yet say that I speak in tongues more than all of you do. You might say that's not fair. Well, the reason is he's talking about their public abuse, and he's talking about his constant private use of tongues, which is the way that it's meant to be. So, therefore, we could say the use of tongues in private is encouraged. The use of the public manifestation of tongues in church is restricted. Useful, but restricted. Now, let me give another response to this same objection that we have. We're still on number 10. And again, to repeat the objection, that Scripture doesn't seem to mention the prayer language or the private use of tongues. Well, it may not give it in those exact words, but yet when you study the Scriptures carefully, there's no other conclusion that you can draw when you compare what's in Corinthians and other books plus the book of Acts. Now, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 28, and I want to show the truth of what I feel is in what I'm saying. Now, in verse 28, which we just read a few minutes ago, Paul says, "But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence." And then here are the three key words, "in the church." Let him keep silence in the church. Now, that's talking about the church building, as you see from the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And then it says something that almost would seem to be contradictory unless you understand the distinction between the private use of the prayer language and the public use of the prayer language. And then he says, "and let him speak to himself and to God." So you see, unless you understand what he's saying, it could almost be a contradiction. Where he says in verse 28 again, "but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church." So on the one hand, let him keep silence, and then it says, "and let him speak." Well, that almost amounts to a contradiction. Let him keep silence and let him speak. Well, yes, let him keep silence as far as any public utterance goes in the church if there's no interpreter. But on the other hand, any way that you want to pray in your prayer language in private, that's great. And the more that you do that, the better off you are. And that's why Paul can say, "I pray in tongues more than all of you do, because I understand its value and its power and its potential as a means of glorifying God and interceding and whatever." So, here it says again now, verse 28, "but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." So I think that when we look at that, the only possible way that we could understand that would be the public manifestation is restricted. Privately, you can do it all you want. And so therefore, many times I'll be in church and I might be listening to some teaching, or I might be listening to a sermon or whatever, and I feel led to pray for the person who is giving the teaching, or the person that may be giving the sermon, the pastor, or whatever. I could pray in the Spirit, no problem at all. I'm not bothering anybody. No one would even know that I were praying in the Spirit unless I move my lips, and that would hardly even be noticed. But on the other hand, if all of a sudden, while the pastor is up in front of the church and he's talking, and then I decide to get up and start mouthing off in a loud tone and interrupting what's going on, whether it be singing or teaching or preaching, this obviously would be out of order. But that's the thing that they were doing back in Corinth. In fact, I saw the abuse of that in my own life some years ago. There was a group of young people who were receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit down in the Los Angeles area, and they really, at that time anyway, weren't able to find much guidance or direction for one reason or another. They were all very new in the Spirit, and there was a pastor around who wanted nothing to do with them on the one hand, but he did lend his church to them on Saturday evenings to come and have their service. But they were very well intentioned, but they were young Christians. And my wife, Arliss, happened to wander into there one night, and she said it was really bad. She says, "I felt I was back at the original Corinth before Paul straightened out the situation. They had gifts, and they were using them, particularly tongues, but," she says, "it was not in harmony, it was not in beauty, there was a complete abuse." And so this can happen. But on the other hand, let's remember that if we want to correct an abuse, we're not going to cut the dog's tail off behind the ears. Hey, let's not get rid of the gift because there's an abuse of it. Rather, let's do what Paul did. Let's correct it. Now, let's go on to the 11th objection. And the 11th objection is concerned with 1 Corinthians 14, verses 22 and 23. And it's a little bit hard to understand at the beginning, but let's take a look at it. So 1 Corinthians 14, 22 and 23. Now Paul, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, here says, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe." Now remember, for us, as far as those of us that are Christians, it's, I guess in a way you could say it's a, to the believer it's a sign, but it's more than a sign. In other words, it's a tool whereby we praise the Lord. That would be a better term to use. It's a tool, not a sign, but it's a tool. It's an instrument. It's a gift that we have been given whereby we praise the Lord from the Spirit directly. Now, however, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 14, 22, he says, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." So he says it's a sign to unbelievers. He says, "But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them who believe." And then verse 23 says, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place." Now you see, obviously, we're talking about the public assembly. It's so very clear there. "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues," and the idea would be in a loud, cacophonous way, no order, that sort of a thing, interrupting one another, "and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers," and it should be a sign to them, he says, "will they not say that you are mad?" And the idea is, yeah, they'd say you're mad. They say this group is crazy. Now, the two verses at first sight are a little bit hard to reconcile because on the one hand, in verse 22, it seems to say that tongues are a sign to them that believe not. In other words, it's something that'll be a help to them. And yet on the other hand, it seems to say in verse 23 that it seems to almost contradict that because it seems to say they're going to get so upset they're going to call the people that are in that assembly mad. Now, what is the response that might be given there? Well, the response that might be given is this. First of all, in verse 22 there, it says, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." Indeed, it can have the same effect today as it did on the original Pentecost, as it did on the first Pentecost. In other words, people will hear a language spoken, and they may understand it, and they hear praising of God, and indeed it's a sign to them. I gave you in the first tape an example of a personal friend of mine, a woman who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the same time that my wife and I did, and she began quietly to pray for this young man. And it was just in a camp meeting, really, and she was off in a corner somewhere, but lo and behold, the boy that was near her recognized the language. And it was a very beautiful, the words were very beautiful that she was saying to the Lord, and he gave her not the interpretation, but rather he gave her the translation because he understood it. That can happen today. I've run across a number of instances already. There was an evangelist that I know was around a boy. He was counseling a young boy who is Jewish, a young man, and at one point the evangelist was kind of seeking guidance from the Lord, and hardly without realizing it, in a quiet way, he began to speak in his prayer language. It was the one the Lord gave him at the minute anyway. And then the kid was really shook up, this Jewish young man, and he said, "You just told me in Hebrew that Jesus is my Messiah." And the kid was far more shaken than anything that had transpired in the conversation before that. So it can be a sign. It's still being used that way today. It can be done. It was in the past. It is in the present. So here, verse 22, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." Okay, now, "but prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them who believe." Okay, there's instruction, there's a word from the Lord received through prophecy. Now, when you get down here to verse 23, see, that's behind verse 22 is the fact of when it's done decently and in order. It can be a great blessing to the people of God, and particularly it's a sign to the unbeliever. Now, however, if it's misused, and that's what occurs in verse 23, it says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, which is the thing that Paul is fighting against, in other words, a misuse of the good thing that was mentioned in verse 22, then he says, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? And they sure will. They sure will. So therefore, use the gift, but don't abuse it. Now, there's another thing that I think is that's kind of interesting, and that is that in this same section that we're in verse 22 and 23 of the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in that verse before, it says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Now, at this point, Paul was quoting from the Old Testament, and he uses this phrase, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. That's right before this verse 22 that we just took. But let me give a word on verse 21. Go back to where we find that in the Old Testament, which is in Isaiah chapter 28. Would you go there, please? Isaiah chapter 28, and I'd like to show you something, as long as it's right close to where we are. So the book of Isaiah, chapter 28. So here, in Isaiah chapter 28, we read verse 11. Isaiah 28 and verse 11. Now here's where that's found. And it says, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Now the direct context, the immediate primary context of this, the primary application, you might say, of Isaiah was that because the Jewish people were not following the Lord, they were really going to have a strong sign. And the strong sign was that an enemy was going to come in and they were going to hear other languages spoken there where they were. And indeed, the Babylonians did come in and so forth, as we know, into the Judean area. Now, Paul quotes that in the New Testament, that it's also like it's a sign. So in other words, in the Old Testament, you got a sign that the Lord is still in charge, because you're going to be hearing another language in your capital. It's almost like someone would say to us, well, you know, you people are not following the Lord in America, and pretty soon you're going to be hearing Russian in Washington, D.C. Yeah, there's going to be a sign, all right, that something's going to happen. Now, he uses it also as to the presence and the watchfulness of God and the power of God, the miraculous intervention of God, the concern of God, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 there, where he quotes that. And as we just had, it's somewhat of a sign to the unbeliever. And it's something that will draw people to think and to wonder, just like it had back in Acts chapter 2, what meaneth this? What meaneth this? And then others mocking said, well, these men are filled with new wine. All right, now, granted that we get the context there, linking up Isaiah chapter 28 with 1 Corinthians 14, I want to show you the following verse, which is Isaiah chapter 28, and it's verse 12. Now, this has application to tongues, and I think some people miss it. At least this is my understanding, that it has application to tongues. And it says in verse 12, Isaiah 28, 12, to whom he said, this is the rest by which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Now, this has an application, not the only application, but it has an application to tongues. And it says, to whom he said, this is the rest by which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Now, Paul was under the anointing of the Holy Spirit when he pulled this out of the Old Testament, and he used it for a situation in the New Testament. But the thing that sometimes we miss with regards to the speaking in tongues is that it's meant to be a rest and a refreshing. It's meant to be a rest and a refreshing, particularly some people who are very new with the exercise of this gift of speaking in tongues. It can be a little bit of a strain, and yet as you become more fluent, it becomes so easy and so natural and so relaxed. In fact, I enjoy praying in the Spirit very much because there's really not very much concentration that is needed. If you want to pray to the Lord in English, you've got to think about what you're going to say. I want to say this about this, and I want to say that about that, and I want to use the right language to the Lord, and so on and so forth. But when you just praise the Lord, or where you would intercede for somebody or give thanks to the Lord, whatever you're doing in this prayer language that you have, it's so easy, so natural, so fluent, so relaxed. Indeed, it is a rest and a refreshing. So like when I open my mouth and I say, Ye bar keyaman ibn fail by lane, be dare gafayan, ye kai halamain ibn de maye me dare farapan. Well, you see, now that just came out so easily and so effortlessly, and I didn't really have any concentration. I just yielded my tongue to the Holy Spirit, and the intention that I had was to praise God thereby. Now, that is not something, I wasn't interrupting a church service as I just did that. I did it as an illustration in a teaching here. It's a kind of, I gave an example of the private use of my prayer language, but see how easy and how natural it is. So never feel guilty because praying in tongues is so easy. It's meant to be easy. And this is one of the ways back in the Old Testament where it's referred to. So again, Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 12, and it says, To whom he said, This is the rest by which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. That also refers to the use of tongues. Praise the name of the Lord. Okay, I just kind of sandwiched that in because we're very close to it on the text. All right, now let's move on. That was the 11th objection there that came from 1 Corinthians 14, 22, and 23. And then another objection that we commonly hear, this is number 12, is that why make so much over something that just occurs once or so in the Scriptures? Like in Corinthians, people would have that in mind. Now, in actuality, it's referred to quite a number of places in the Scriptures. Now, first of all, we've already noted in the second tape that in Mark chapter 16, Jesus says that one of the signs that will follow those who believe, not necessarily a super saint, but someone who believes, is they shall speak with new tongues. And we went to great extent in the last teaching to show that this is a supernatural thing and is not going to the Berlitz language school. Then also we see in a number of occasions, I pointed out five of them in the last teaching, where we see a manifestation of the gift of tongues in Acts. Then another place where we're discussing them, and this would be like this evening, in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. See, even chapter 13, the great love chapter, is concerned with tongues because it's sandwiched between 12 and 14 because it shows how the gift should be exercised. Now, a couple of other places that I think that we should mention where we have allusion to tongues would be in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Would you go there, please? Ephesians 6:18. People don't usually connect this up, but I think it's important that we realize that it's here. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, we have a very famous section there that begins verse 11, Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Then it begins to enumerate the armor of God. And then you see that most of the things that are mentioned there are defensive. So like in verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all the shield of faith, with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation. Okay, now that is defensive armor in a certain sense, you could say. Now offensively it says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So in other words, the sword that we have is the word of God, and that's something that is used in an offensive way. Now, unfortunately, at that point, some people will stop, and they'll just end it there, But it continues with another piece of offensive weaponry that we have, and it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. My understanding of this is that it would be primarily referring to praying in the Spirit, or using your prayer language, using the gift of tongues that the Lord has given to you. Now, I don't say that the use of the vernacular would be excluded by any way, shape, or form. I think that both of them would be applied here, but I'm saying that we have to be very careful that we don't exclude the use of the gift of tongues. Now, when I was much younger in my Christian walk, when it said praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, then I thought that this meant pray very piously or something like that. But I feel that primarily, my opinion anyway, is that primarily that's referring to praying with your prayer language, praying in tongues. So here it is in Ephesians. It certainly would be very hard to exclude praying in tongues from this section, particularly when it says here, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Notice those words, in the Spirit. Now, just to not lose track of where we are, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 2 to see the words in the Spirit there. 1 Corinthians 14:2. Now remember, 1 Corinthians 14 has to do with the regulation of the use of tongues in the public assembly. That's essentially what the chapter is about. But here in 1 Corinthians 14:2, it says, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto man, but unto God. Okay, now let's continue though. It says, for no man understandeth him. However, now watch this, in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. In the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. So there are those words, in the Spirit, which is identical with praying always in the Spirit that we had in Ephesians. Now, my understanding of the Word of God, the New Testament, is that it was written by Spirit-filled Christians to Spirit-filled Christians, by those baptized in the Holy Spirit to those that were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it was the whole church had the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The whole church was speaking in tongues. The whole church was exercising the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You see, and it continued for quite some time, and the church spread very, very rapidly because there's a boldness when you're empowered, as Jesus said in Acts 1:8 would happen. Now, unfortunately, as the church went into the dark ages after the persecutions were over, then there was unfortunately, quite a compromise in a number of things, and Satan got in. And I believe that the gifts began to disappear in many ways. And then also there wasn't that fire within people to go out and tell people about Jesus. Now also, too, notice not only does it use the terms in the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14:2, but also look at verse 15 of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 14:15. And there it says, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. So with the Spirit would be praying in your prayer language, praying in tongues. And I will pray with the understanding would mean praying in English or praying in the vernacular. And then it says also, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. So in other words, you can sing in English or you can sing in tongues in the prayer language that the Lord gives you. But notice how Paul phrases it. He says in the Spirit or with the Spirit. And that's the same thing that we had in Ephesians. Now, going to another area that's kind of interesting, and we're still now in the 12th objection that it's just found in a place or two in Scripture. Well, it's found quite a bit. Another place is in Jude, verse 20, if you want to go there for a minute. So that little book before Revelation. So Jude, and take a look at verse 20. Now here in the book of Jude, verse 20, we read these words, but you, beloved, Jude 20, right before Revelation, but you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and so forth. Now, I feel that that primarily refers to praying in your prayer language, praying in tongues. It also, I would say, would not exclude praying in the vernacular or praying in English. But on the other hand, it seems to me that this is what is given there. Now notice how the verse begins, but you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. building yourselves up. Now, keep your finger there and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 again, and this time look at verse 4. 1 Corinthians 14, 4. Now, for those of you that may have been with me in the first of the three teachings that we have now in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you might remember that one of the reasons I gave in the first talk was that when you pray in tongues or your prayer language, that you build yourself up. Now notice it says in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 14, 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. And I said edify, it comes from an old English word, but it means you build yourself up spiritually. We have the English word edifice, which is a building. So in other words, as you pray in tongues, you build yourself up spiritually. It's very important to build yourself up that way. It's great to be on a health kick and do your push-ups and run around the block before breakfast and all that. But on the other hand, what really counts is spiritual health. And one of the ways to build yourself up spiritually, God the Holy Spirit tells through Paul, is to use your prayer language. Now notice here when it says in 1 Corinthians 14, 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, or in other words, builds himself up. So here we have virtually the same words in Jude, but you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, building up yourselves. And then it says, praying in the Holy Spirit. Well, I think there's every justification in the world to say that primarily, anyway, that's referring to praying in tongues. So it's found not just, in one place at all in the Scriptures. It's found in many places. Okay, moving along then, another objection, this would be number 13. Some people say, well, I can see that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is fine, but I'm not sure that I'm really at that spiritual plane yet. I'm really not worthy. So people say, well, that's fine for you guys that really want to, do thus and so, but I don't really feel that I'm of that high caliber quality yet, and therefore you can, as it were, hold me excused. Well, this doesn't really follow with what I feel that Jesus had to say. Go back to Acts chapter 1 again, would you please? Acts chapter 1. Now here in Acts chapter 1, I might emphasize again that in verse 4, Jesus said, and being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them, a strong word, that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Okay, now, the thing is, as you look at the context here of the first chapter of the book of Acts, you're not going to find any distinction that is made at all. In other words, Jesus could have said, okay, now all the men can stay there and they can receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and be empowered, but this is not really necessary for the women. They can go home or whatever. Or the Lord could say, okay, now all those that are above 40, you're mature enough and you can have this experience, but not those that are under 40. Or he said, maybe, well, now those of you that have followed me for, say, the full 3.5 years, you may do so, but those that have only been following me a shorter period of time, you're not quite ready for this. But no, it was the whole group. His followers were there, those that were with him, as he ascended into heaven, and he gave them final instructions. Now notice, in Acts chapter 1, go to verse 14, I'm going to point out one word, and it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren, and so forth. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and then parenthesis, the number of names together was about 120, and so forth. You see, so therefore, it was not just the apostles, it was the group that was there. He commanded them, and then it says that these all stayed there and obeyed him and waited for the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So there was no distinction made. So therefore, I feel that people say, well, now I'm not worthy, and therefore I'm going to avoid the experience for that reason. It doesn't seem to line up with the directions that Jesus gave, and I feel that our job is to be obedient unto the Lord. Now, doesn't mean that you're any holier because you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it does mean that there's going to be a power dimension in your life. At least there should, if you really follow through the way the Lord would have you to. Now, objection number 14 that I want to give, this one I'm almost embarrassed to give, and yet now and then you do hear it come up, so at least I want to touch on it. You'll find some people, not so many today, but you will find some people will say, well, I don't want to have anything to do with tongues or the baptism in the Holy Spirit because I feel that tongues is of the devil. There are a few people around today that still say that. This is of the devil. Now, I've mentioned to you before that if there's one thing that Satan wants, he wants the church to go around toothless, without power, without strength, without that biting edge that comes by the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. He wants to keep your mouth shut. He doesn't want you to be built up in your holy faith by praying in this prayer language and the strength that comes from that. So he'll do everything that he can then and now to keep your mouth shut. And if you want to pray, he would much rather that you pray with the soulish part of you, which is your mind, rather than having that direct prayer to God through the Spirit. Now, first of all, if someone says, well, this is of the devil, number one, they very obviously would have Scripture to contend with. Because, as we've already had in Acts chapter 2, if you go ahead a page, Acts chapter 2 and verse 11 says, Cretans and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were praising the Lord then, and people that use this language today that the Lord gives them, they're praising the Lord now. However, it didn't take Satan long to really get in there, and he tries to put a fear factor on people. And I want to show you something that you may not have noticed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So would you go there, please, in 1 Corinthians 12? Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, I want to read to you verses 2 and 3, and I feel it's concerned with this objection, my opinion anyway. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, it says, you know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. Now, why did Paul bring... Now think, I got something to say to you now, so concentrate. Think. Why did Paul, when he's just about ready to launch into a discussion on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, why all of a sudden does he make this comment in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 12, 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. In fact, in verse 1 he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And the implication there is that there is ignorance. Now, I personally feel that Satan was about his nefarious doings back in those days, just as he is now, and so therefore he was whispering to people. Now, those that are praying in tongues are cursing the Lord. You can't understand what they're doing, but they're cursing the Lord. Now, Paul, before he even gets started, he wants to put a squelcher on this. And so he says, now look, I don't want you to be ignorant. And he says, you followed after dumb idols in the past, and you were pretty dumb in following after dumb idols. He says, now don't make dumb mistakes now. And so then he moves into verse 3, and he says, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God, which is what people would do using their prayer language, speaking by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed. There's no way that tongues are of the devil. I mean, there could always be a satanic counterfeit someplace. Anything could be counterfeited, but by and large, we're talking this exercise within the church. So no man speaking by the Holy Spirit of God call out Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying is that the people, you know, who are praying in tongues are Christians. They call Jesus Lord. And he says, look at, he says, they couldn't call Jesus Lord unless they could do so by the Holy Spirit when they mean it. And so he says, there's no way that they could be cursing the Lord when they use their prayer language. You see that? Okay, now, so therefore, whenever you hear this, or when you see poor deluded Christians today that believe this sort of thing, they're swallowing the same line that Satan was peddling back in the first century. He saw the power of the thing, and the first thing to do is put a fear syndrome on people and stop it. All right, now, the next objection would be number 15. And number 15 would be this. And it would be, some people will object and they'll say, well, now look, at, if I want the baptism in the Holy Spirit, do I have to speak in tongues? Do I have to speak in tongues? Now, the response that I give to that is, you don't have to, but you get to. It's a marvelous thing. But do you have to? No, but you sure get to. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. You get to. Now, by and large, I've said in the preceding tape, and I'll say it again tonight, that when people receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, normally the first consequence is speaking in tongues. But if someone says, well, now I have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and I don't speak in tongues, my response is, praise the Lord. I'm not going to argue, not in the least. May be very true. But by and large, there's a scriptural pattern that follows. Just as this was the first consequence, back at Pentecost, so normally it's the first thing that occurs today. And I might remind you again of what I said in the last hour of teaching, that the real evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not speaking in tongues. The evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit is that agape love, that divine, supernatural love of God that flows from our hearts back to the Lord and to our fellow man. That's the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The consequence, I would say, would be speaking in tongues. Now, too many people, you know, like to call themselves Spirit-filled. Well, if you want to call yourself Spirit-filled, make sure you've got the evidence. And the evidence would be that agape love, that adherence to the Word of God, that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Let me see those things in your life. And then I'm more open to accept the fact that you say you're Spirit-filled, or you might accept my saying I'm Spirit-filled. Let's have the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Now, and remember, the Lord has so situated it, it doesn't have to be one or the other. It doesn't have to be either fruits or the gifts, fruits versus gifts, as it were. We can have both. And in the Lord's perfect will, we would have both the fruits and the gifts. Now, objection number 16. Some people just honestly come out and they'll say, well, I just don't see the point of, they won't put it exactly this way, but I just don't quite see the point of the use of my tongue this way in speaking in tongues. And they're saying, I don't want to yield my tongue, is kind of what they're saying to the Lord. Now, what would we respond to this? Well, my response would be, there's a stumbling block to salvation, and I feel that there's a stumbling block to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. There are many people today that are unbelievers that find great difficulty accepting Jesus as Lord and God because of the fact that he was born in a stable. In other words, they'll actually stand there in the street and they'll practically tell you, do you mean to tell me that the God that made the Milky Way became a little baby and had to have his diapers changed? And the response is, yes, because that's what the Word of God says. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and later the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And his name was Jesus. Now, some people say, I can't handle that. So in other words, it could be that more people would be, quote, quote, Christians today if the Lord came, you know, like a thunderbolt out of heaven onto the earth, like he will in his great second coming that is soon upon us. But this idea of coming as a little baby and being carried in a woman's womb for 9 months, this is heavy, and it's a stumbling block to some people. Now, there also is kind of a price tag, if you want to use that term, on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the price tag or the stumbling block is speaking in tongues. And a lot of people don't want to do that. And yet the Lord seems very interested in us doing this. Now, I can't fathom the mind of the Lord, but yet I can read the Word of God. And I'll say this much, that I never myself could have ever conceived this phenomenon of speaking in tongues that the Lord devised. You know, when Jesus said, one of the signs of my followers is they're going to speak in new tongues, That's something that I never would have said, particularly, you know, when we're talking about the supernatural manifestation, or the fact that at Pentecost they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's not within my mentality. I can't handle that. I accept it. I'll follow the pattern. I'll be obedient. But it's something that my poor mind could never have conceived. Now, we may, however, get a little bit of a light on the subject when we go to James chapter 3. So let's go to James chapter 3 for just a minute, please. So James, Peter, and John towards the end. So James chapter 3. Now, here's a little discussion that some of us might be familiar with regarding the tongue. Now, here in James chapter 3, let's start with verse 2, and it talks about the tongue. And it says, "For in many things," James 3, 2, "for in many things we all stumble. If any man offend not in word," now this obviously would be by use of the tongue, "the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." Now that's a heavy, heavy statement. Now, James was the writer of the book of James. God the Holy Spirit is the author. Now let's read it again. "For in many things we all stumble. Now, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man." Now, that's heavy. If you offend not in word, you're a perfect man. "And able also to bridle the whole body." In other words, if this tongue can be controlled, there's a controlling of the whole body. And then he goes on and he says, "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body." He says, "Behold also the ships, which though they are so great, and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, wherever the pilot willeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth." The tongue is like a match that can set the whole forest on fire, is the idea. "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, who are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." Now, the reason that I bring this up is that somehow in the mind of God, there must be some type of a relationship between His controlling our tongue and His getting total possession of our whole beings. In other words, perhaps in a more profound way, anyway. It's an interesting thing with regard to tongues or the prayer language. You see, first you have to have the experience. Those of you that might be listening to me that have not had the experience of receiving the gift of tongues, you don't quite know what I'm talking about, because first you have the experience, and then after the experience, you have the understanding of what it's all about. It's almost like standing outside a church building on a sunny day. Now, if you go up to a church building on a sunny day, beautiful sunny day, probably on this church there's going to be beautiful stained glass window, all right? But as you look at these beautiful stained glass windows, what does it look like from the outside? Not very much, right? But however, once you enter inside and then you look out through this beautiful stained glass window into the brilliance of the sun, see, then that window takes on hues and colors and a beauty that you just couldn't grasp as long as you were an outsider, on the outside, as it were. Now, it's the same way with this gift. As you stand upon the outside, it just seems like something is dull, it doesn't mean very much. But when you have the experience, then indeed comes the understanding. And indeed, it's truly beautiful and comes from God. So, as I've said before, with salvation, we get hold of the Holy Spirit. With the baptism in the Holy Spirit gets hold of us. And there indeed is a difference. There is a difference. Praise the name of the Lord. All right, now let's move on to objection number 17. Now, the 17th objection that I could think of anyway was that some people say, well, I don't like you nutty charismatics or Pentecostals, whatever they want to call us. And they'll say, one of the things that really bugs me is that, and why I want to stay away from the baptism in the Holy Spirit is you're so darn emotional. And I go into one of these meetings or whatever, churches, and they're raising their hands. And people seem to get really offended at people, other people raising their hands. Now, the only response that I could give to that would be Scripture itself. In other words, what God the Holy Spirit says through the inspired author. Now, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Would you go there, please? 1 Timothy 2, 8. 1 Timothy 2, 8. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, we read these words. Now, when Paul, writing to Timothy, says, I will therefore, this is really, I'd say, God the Holy Spirit saying this. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So listen to that again. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, and so forth. And so, therefore, if you go into a church where people are not raising their hands, not worshiping the Lord this way, the burden of proof, again, is on them, why they're not doing it. Because here, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. So the burden of proof is on them. This should be a normal Christian response. When you go to the catacombs, these archaeologists have found, and they've told us that there are pictures of Christian communities on the wall. And normally, the normal thing, when you see the Christians, they have their hands uplifted to the Lord. It's a token of surrender. It's a token of yearning. Somebody sticks a gun in your back and you're going to give in, you just say, I give up, and you raise your hands. Now, it's a sign of surrender to the Lord. Lord, I give up. I yield to you. It also, I think, can be a sign of yearning. Oh, Lord, I yearn to be with you. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, this is not the only place where this is, but also it's part of the Old Testament. Just to give one other, Psalm 63 and verse 4. This has been put to music, and a lot of us know how to sing this. But Psalm 63 and verse 4, actually to get the melody, we could take verse 3 with it. So Psalm 63 and verse 3, and we read as follows. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. There it is. I will lift up my hands in thy name. Now, and another place is Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 1, right after Jeremiah. We don't need to go there. But the common sense thing that I say is why is it that nobody gets upset because people get all excited and raise their hands at football games or athletic events or whatever? Nobody gets upset with that. And yet when people come to church or in some Christian group and they get excited about Jesus and we lift up our hands, then unfortunately some people, and unfortunately more so some Christians, seem to take offense. This, my brother, should not be. All right, now, the final objection that I'm going to give, and we'll close with this one, is number 18, and that is that there are a number of people, as we know, who say that this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is taking place now in the 20th century, and particularly now in the second half of the 20th century, that this has quite a bit to do with the second coming of Christ. And some people say, I don't see any interrelationship between the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the second coming. All right, now, to show that, let's go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 15. Can you go there, please? Acts 2. And verse 15. Now, Acts chapter 2 and verse 15. So, Peter is giving his teaching there, you might say, on the day of Pentecost, which was very necessary because when they began to speak with other tongues, they didn't begin to proselytize. They were praising God, and people from other countries who spoke other languages heard them praising God, as we saw in Acts chapter 2 and verse 11. But at any rate, here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 15, we read these words. Peter says, these men are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day. That'll be 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon unto blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, the thing that I would like to point out here is that Peter didn't indicate that the prophecy of Joel was completely fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And the reason for that is, obviously, on Pentecost, there was nothing of what we read of in verses 19 and 20. Now, Acts chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. Well, the blood, fire, and vapor of smoke certainly did not occur at the time of Pentecost. So what Peter was showing that was that the phenomena that they saw was a partial fulfillment of what yet was to come. And in using scriptural terminology, you might say there's the former rain and there's the latter rain. And I would say that there was a tremendous rain, an outpour of the Holy Spirit upon the church at the beginning of the church age, and it began there at Pentecost. And now, as we're so close to Jesus coming again, particularly because of the presence of the Jews in their land again after an absence of 2,000 years, we find now in the 20th century, and particularly in the second half of the 20th century, there's a tremendous outpouring of His Holy Spirit. Now, I think it's necessary to point this out because there are some people from some denominations that are involved in the charismatic renewal. They may exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but yet they don't quite see that the Lord is pouring out His Spirit so heavily so that we may have this boldness in our life. We will go out and do the work of the Lord. We'll bring people in so that once the rapture of the church takes place, there can be fewer and fewer people that will be left for the tribulation period. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is meant for power, and if there is any day that ever needed it, it's these days that precede the second coming of Christ and the great tribulation that will come upon the face of the earth. Praise the Lord. I don't believe that we're going to be here during that great seven-year period, but I believe that we should move every ounce of our being under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, to help people come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ so that they're not left here on planet Earth for the terrible things that will soon come to pass. Praise God. Okay, now that's about our hour, so we'll close here with this 18th objection. So could you stand, please? Now we'll conclude this study for those of us that are believers here, it'll be a prayer of reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. If there's even one person in this group that doesn't really know Jesus, this is an opportunity for the new birth experience, and the same for anyone that might be listening to the tape anywhere, anytime. If we look to Jesus and we ask Him to be our Savior and to be our Lord, and there's the sincerity of our heart behind this, indeed, Jesus will save us. So therefore, if you'd like to, you could repeat these words after me. And if you have not been born again, if it comes from the bottom of your heart and you mean what you say, you can be born again and for time and for eternity belong to the family of God. Dear Lord Jesus, I need You. I open the door of my life and receive You as my Savior. and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person, that you want me to be. Thank you, Jesus. As long as this came up in the text, let's just sing that psalm that we were talking about a few minutes ago, which was Psalm 63, verses 3 and 4, which is thy loving kindness. Let's just worship the Lord with that particular melody right now. Thy loving kindness is better than life. Thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise thee, thus will I bless thee. I will lift up my hands unto thy name. I lift my hands up unto thy name. I lift my hands up unto thy name. My lips shall praise thee, thus will I bless thee. I will lift up my